Good morning, people of peace. I can feel that the energy is just a little bit low in the room today. And we had a really, really busy weekend thus far. Lots happening, and I want to add my thanks to that of Len for everybody who was involved in the Christmas community meal. It came together very, very well in the end indeed. And if I may say a special shout out to Dieter and the kitchen crew. They got thrown with a whole lot of curveballs Friday and yesterday. So late Friday afternoon, they discovered that the oven's not working and it can't be repaired. And then from there, one thing led to another. And so we had, as Brian shared last night, a lot of emergency cooking happening in other homes. And it was just one of those where it looked like everything that could go wrong did go wrong. But by the grace of the Lord, it all came together so well in the end. So Dieter and the kitchen prep crew, well done. I discovered last night that Dieter sweats ice. So that's good. So friends, reorienting our heart to the Christmas message for this morning, let me just open in prayer for us. Dear Lord Jesus, this is a wonderful story, a story of old. But we do pray that each and every single time that we hear it, Lord, it would be new and fresh to our hearts. Open our eyes, unblock our ears, and Lord, till the soil of our hearts to receive your word, we pray. Amen. So friends, as you know, I have not been a pastor for most of my working life. I worked in the corporate world until my mid-30s before the Lord called me into pastoral ministry. And my expertise, or my area of expertise, was in corporate human resources. A core part of that function, of this role, was attracting and recruiting top talent. And this included finding people with the right skill set, the right training, and the right hands-on experience for key jobs in the company that would really help us to advance, that in a sense would help the company grow into the future and advance its goals. However, in this role, there was another important dimension, and I believe if not more so than just skill and experience. And that was ensuring that the people that we hired and we brought into the company were actually a good fit with the company's culture and values. Many of you who work in companies know how important that is. And so this reminds me of a favorite axiom of the first chief executive officer that I worked with when I was still a very, very young professional finding my way in management. So this is one of the things that he told me pretty early on in my career. He said, "Winston, as a human resource professional, you will soon discover something that I have come to learn over time." And so I knew that wisdom was being passed down to me, you know, whenever somebody starts off like that. And this is what he said. "You will seldom fire somebody for poor performance." He says, "That can be rectified with training." He says, "You know what I've learned? Most often, you fire people for their attitude." And at the time I heard it, I thought, well, that's a little bit harsh. You know, I was a young professional and I still had this very rosy view of work and the world of work and what the future would be. But I soon discovered that there was more than just a small kernel of truth in what he said. Ensuring the right fit of attitude and values is absolutely vital. And I'm sure those of you who work in the world will know how important that is. So in a sense, as we come to the Christmas story, we discover that God has a massively important job to be done. God was planning to send his son from heaven into the world to rescue and to redeem it. But his son would not arrive like Superman out of nowhere to steal the show and to save the day. No, he would arrive as a baby human being. And like all babies, his son would be entirely dependent on two human parents for all his needs until he grew up. He would be entirely dependent on these two parents for food, for shelter, for clothing, for education, and for a godly home for his own instruction in the faith. Yes, in a sense, God's son who came from heaven needed to learn the faith like the rest of us. But do remember this. This is no ordinary human being. This is God's son, whom he's sending into the world to become Israel's promised future king, the Messiah. the one who will defeat all of God's enemies, the one who will restore the fortunes of God's people, and the one who will establish, and not just establish, but will also extend the rule of God's kingdom throughout the world. The one who will eventually sit on God's throne at his right hand, ruling over his entire created realm. Not just the world, the earth, and the powers in this world, but over everything in the entire universe. So this baby was destined to become Lord of all and Savior of the world. Talk about a job description. Do you want that job description? I spent my life writing many, many job descriptions, and I'm sure if I wrote that one, I'd probably figure that I don't know who I'm going to find to fit this bill. So talk about a challenging job description. So in a sense, if you want to look at it, we can say that a vacancy opened up. Yeah? God was hiring, and God was looking for a family to raise a king. So just imagine the caption on that job posting on the Heavenly Indeed. If you went onto Heaven and Indeed and you typed in, this may pop up. This is the job description. Very, very brief, but pretty challenging. Messiah to be raised. And then the other bit, just a little caption at the bottom, just so that it's there, so it's important that you know. Not quite a disclaimer, but just so that you're pretty upfront about it. And by the way, he is God too. So talk about a weighty responsibility and a massive task that the Lord is going to be laying on whoever this is going to be. But friends, we also have to consider what a massive risk God was taking. A wrong hire could seriously derail God's plan. So here's a question. Would you entrust such a massive responsibility into the hands of human beings? Remember that our track record with God entrusting responsibility into our hands is not that great. We had everything going for us in the Garden of Eden, truly everything going for us. It was set up well, it was all good, it was all very, very good, and we still managed to mess it up. And that has pretty much been the case for human civilization ever since. We get a whole lot right, but then we also get it so terribly wrong over and over and over again. So our track record of God entrusting great responsibility into our hands is not that great. And as I mentioned, you know that I worked in the field of human resources, so I know the damage, in a sense, that a wrong hire can do. And I'll share one example with you. Our manufacturing plant was experiencing major production and quality issues. And our retail partners were getting really, really frustrated. And the December season was coming up, which is a peak season, obviously. And they were wanting to make sure that not only that they have the inventory in place, but that the quality was there. And we weren't quite hitting the mark. And we knew we had issues because we tried to solve this and we couldn't get to the bottom of it. And so we started searching for a real top-flight plant manager with a hands-on experience who could hit the ground running and could problem solve very, very quickly. This is the kind of person. So that was the job spec that I wrote. And so we hired somebody who on paper was a good fit, feeling really, really chuffed with ourselves. Yes, we've got somebody. We're going to get on top of what's going on and things are going to run smoothly. You know what's coming. Okay? Guess what happened? I remember that day as clearly as it was yesterday. She fell asleep in the first management meeting to address the crisis. And I'm not talking about just, you know, we all have those microdoses. This was not a microdose. This was a doze, like where your chin sinks down and you are tuned out. So she fell asleep in the first management meeting to address the crisis, and it's like super awkward around the room. And there's this point where everybody looks to her and she's gone. She's checked out. Okay. And so we nudge her and like laugh. Okay, fine. Okay, yep. We assume that, you know, this is a once-off. She's probably tired. It's a new job. There's a lot on her plate. This was forgivable as a once-off. And we kind of moved on. Guess what? This happened again. And this didn't only happen again, this happened a few times in the next few weeks. And so as a management team and as a leadership team, you're kind of sitting there and you're looking at each other and you're saying, what all good people do, especially HR people, you go back to their employment contract and say, ooh, they're still on probation. Okay. And yep, we had to make a quick decision, a very, very quick call. And we made that quick call and we let her go. But you know what I learned from that experience, friends? despite the fact that we did the right thing and we let her go, we tried to let her go, you know, as graciously as possible. But despite that quick call, that wrong decision set us back by a few months more. As a result of that wrong decision, we actually lost more ground. So making sure that you bring the right person in is absolutely critical. So the question really, in a sense, is what would you look for? Remember the two criteria? There's a Messiah to be raised and there's a king to be groomed. So what would you look for? Again, I'm putting on my HR hat. What core competencies, what education, and what background experience would you consider ideal? Also, what values fit would be important to ensure success? So I know the job description I would write. This is what my job description would look like if this was what I was given. Seeking well-to-do parents with financial means to provide the best levels of care and support. Must live in a location with access to the best schools to ensure top-level, well-rounded education. That sound right? Okay. Must have access to the best private tutors and after-school programs for advanced religious studies and also to learn about leadership. You want, you know, the future king to learn those things. Sounds about right, and you could add a whole lot more. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what was God looking for? And it turns out that none of my criteria, the criteria that I thought would be, or that I think would be essential, God thought were important requirements at all. So what mattered to God? And we discover that what mattered to God is the same thing that counted in God's choice of David, as we saw last week. So what was God looking for? What's the job description that God had in mind? Someone who had a strong and robust faith in him. Important. Someone who trusted him at his word. Very important. Someone who believed in his promises, but also believed in his power. Absolutely important. But also, not just those, someone who was open to God's leading in his or her life, to the movement of God's Spirit in their heart. So what does God do? God looks at his people Israel, and he looks across his whole realm, and he recruits Joseph and Mary. This young, engaged couple getting ready to be married soon. And we know that in those days, when you got engaged or betrothed, as they call it, it meant that you were already considered fully committed to each other as husband and wife. You were already regarded by society as husband and wife. The marriage agreement was already in place, even though the ceremony and the consummation of that would come later. So let's find out a little bit about Joseph. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 1 that tells us the story of how Joseph became Jesus' father. This is what it says. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Sounds very, very nice, very, very sweet. But friends, this was a potentially costly assignment for Joseph too. Why? Because he stood to lose his reputation as a man of good moral standing in the community who got his girlfriend pregnant. Okay, that's what people are going to think. And today, that's not so much of a big issue. Believe me, way back then, that was a whopper. When I grew up, it was pretty much a whopper still. Okay, so we're talking about a very traditional, conservative, patriarchal society. He stood to lose his reputation as a man who got his girlfriend pregnant. But if that wasn't the case, the other alternative is he still stood to lose his reputation as a man of good moral judgment. Why? Because he married a woman who cheated on him and had a child by another man. Another whopper. Okay? So whichever way you look at this, poor old Joseph stands to lose. He's damned if you do and he's damned if you don't. He's in quite the bind, is Joseph. But what did God see? That's the important thing. God still chooses him. So what did God see? Three things that God saw. First, God saw his character. And there's a lot tucked into that passage there. We are told that Joseph was faithful to the teaching of the faith. He was a devout Jew. He took his faith in God seriously. But we also told that Joseph was a kind and considerate man. Did you pick that up? While he was bitterly disappointed, as any fiancé or fiancée would be, he did not seek vengeance against Mary by sullying her reputation further. He knew that what had happened would sully her reputation, but he didn't seek to add to that. So here we have this man who is a faithful and devout Jew, but he's also a kind and considerate man. God chooses a man with that kind of heart to raise his son. Isn't that interesting? Lots for us to learn as fathers today from that, isn't it? What kind of father the Lord chooses to raise his son. And so we're told because that was his nature, he sought to divorce her quietly. He didn't want any further scandal for himself or for Mary. So that's number one. But I love this one. Number two as well. God remembered his lineage. Did you pick that up? How is he addressed? He's addressed as Joseph, son of David. Now we know that King David's line had been decimated after the fall of Jerusalem almost 600 years before, and certainly the monarchy had virtually been obliterated as well. It wasn't there. So all of those who come from David had been scattered across the country and were just living like ordinary people. Nevertheless, in greeting him, God doesn't greet him by his own father's name. God greets him by calling him Joseph, son of David. What is God saying? God's saying that I know your royal heritage, and so I will greet you as the son of a king. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Amazing. All of that in there. But number three, very importantly, God knew his heart. How did Joseph respond to the instruction to marry Mary? We told very simply, he did what the angel of the Lord told him. Obedience and trust were his response. It turns out God knew his man. But he had to make sure that that man had the right woman beside him as well. So this is a really tough assignment. In a sense, you are hiring two people for one job. So let's find out a little bit more about Mary. And let me read to you what Luke has to say about Mary. This is what Luke says. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Reminding you again, the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And so the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Good question, Mary. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word." So friends, we spoke about how costly this was for Joseph. But think about how costly this was for Mary too. She stood to lose her fiancé. Imagine trying to convince him, you are pregnant, God is the father. Think of a line that is not the line that most of us would use. Okay? Because you tend to think that if you're going to use that line, either you think I'm stupid or there's something seriously wrong with you. Okay? God is the father. She stood to lose her fiancé, and we see that he was planning to divorce her quietly. She stood also to lose her reputation as an upstanding woman now shown to have lax morals. But also she stood to carry the stigma of having an illegitimate child her whole life. I remember in my generation how much of a stigma that was. And as we said, it was even a greater stigma way back then. Unlike today, friends, that was a big disgrace. And it was a stigma that attached to you, and you carried that stigma throughout your life. I remember that because I know of that from members of my own extended family. And not only did you carry that stigma, but that stigma actually passed on to your child, and your child was often seen as a lesser, second-class citizen because they were the illegitimate child of parents who had lax morals. And it makes it even worse if you as the mother, if the person that you are with is not the father of that child. Okay, so talk about a double whammy. So Mary stands a lot to lose, friends. This is a very, very costly assignment. And remember, both Mary and Joseph are devout Jews. What is God asking them to do? God is asking them to do something which on the surface seems highly immoral. Can we say that? It does look that way, doesn't it? Everybody else is going to think that now. They may know that that's not that, but everybody else in their family and their friend circle is going to think that. So this was enormously costly for her too. But we got to ask ourselves, what did God see? Three things again. God saw her character. She had already found favor with God before God had even asked her to take on this massive task. God had observed her faithfulness and deemed that she was fit to be the mother of his son. Because in the address of the angel, note the angel speaks on two occasions, and on both occasions starts by drawing attention to her favored status, not once, but twice. Greetings, O favored one, is the first greeting, and then the angel follows it up with, Mary, you have found favor with God. So already God knows the caliber of this woman's character. But number two is the one that I like a lot as well, and that is her composure. Let's be honest. If an angel appeared to most of us, we would be freaked out by the visit of an angel, and we would probably be even more freaked out by such a strange calling. And we know and we are told that Mary is puzzled and she is perplexed, but I love this. Mother Mary holds her nerve enough to press for more information. Okay? How can this be since I am a virgin? So in all of this, Mary manages to keep her nerve, to keep her composure, and to be able to respond to the angel. How can this be? I am a virgin. And when we see this, we see that Mary, Mother Mary, Mother Mary's got poison, Mother Mary's got spunk, Mother Mary is a Jewish woman, and we would say Mother Mary's got chutzpah. Okay? Because we often have this picture of Mother Mary just as this doting mother, and she always looks, when I see these pictures of her, as being so docile. But Mary ain't anything but docile. Here is a woman who keeps her composure, asks clarifying questions, is approached by an angel, and we see that she's actually got quite a lot of character and nerve. If you were here last night, we read the Magnificat. We see not only that she's got character and nerve, but Mary's actually got a very strongly, highly developed social conscience. She feels social injustice strongly, and she speaks it. She speaks it almost that today would sound a little bit like a political and social radical. Okay, this is Mother Mary. And so we often like to play that side of Mary down, but here we see God knows this young lady has got chutzpah, but the right kind of chutzpah. That's Mother Mary. But thirdly, God saw her heart too. Mary's response is one of costly submission and trust. Here am I, mirrors the words of the prophet Isaiah in his faithful response to God's commission and call. And not just to Isaiah, but to other prophets who were before. So Mary's call is akin to responding in the way that the prophets responded of all. Here I am, send me. That's Mary's response. And then Mary follows that with what has to be one of the best and most unforgettable lines in all of Scripture. Great line, but a hard line to say when you realize that that line is meant to be the line of our lives. Here I am, send me, I am your servant. And then Mary says, let it be unto me according to your word. Tough words those, aren't they? Let it be unto me according to your word. Friends, God knew Joseph and God knew Mary, and he knew that these two were the perfect pair for this massive job that he had to do. This is what God saw in this young couple. Their faithful character and their obedient hearts. Their social standing, that we discover, mattered very little to God. Mary and Joseph would eventually settle in Nazareth, a small town in the north country of Galilee, far away from Jerusalem. Joseph, Jesus' dad, was an artisan or a craftsman. We know this from history that there was a city, Sepphoris, which was close by, and that city was being rebuilt by Herod, and so it was a major construction site for many, many years during the time that Jesus was raised. In all likelihood, Joseph and possibly Jesus worked there. That was their place of work. It was a cosmopolitan city, and this is probably where scholars believe Jesus learned his Greek. He learned his Greek in order to function there, because that's where he and his family were working. And so that's why Jesus was pretty good and pretty fluent in Greek. But this town, Nazareth, was a small town. In actual fact, they dug it up, archaeologists, and discovered that it only seemed to have about 300 or 400 households. Okay, so it's actually not even a town, it's a village. Actually, maybe not even a village, it might even be a little hamlet, somewhere between there. Okay, this is where Jesus grew up. So we've called this Christmas series, Surprised by Christmas. And the Christmas story is full of these surprises. Surprises that remind us of the fact that God's Son, Israel's Messiah, the future King, was raised by blue-collar parents. God's Son, the future King, lived in a small rural town or village. God's Son, the future King, had ordinary working-class roots. And God's Son, the future King, worked with his hands for most of his life. We often forget that. But moreover, he was raised by faithful, godly parents. We have a number of parents here with young kids, and this is just a reminder of how important it is for you to raise your kids in the faith. Do not underestimate what God can do with what you have planted in their hearts. We often hear this today, and again, we even hear this in our own extended family. It's important to bring kids up to make their minds up for themselves. Yes, they are their own person, and they've got to make that decision for themselves at some point, but it doesn't mean that you just let them choose whatever. If you are a believer, you have a responsibility to bring them up in the faith, and that time will come when they've got to make that faith their own, take that decision on themselves. That is not on you. And you've heard us pray here for many grandparents and parents who are praying for their kids to come to know the Lord because they brought them up well. That is not on you. That is with God. But friends, you have a responsibility and you have a duty to make sure that you bring your kids up well. Did you know this? They've done some research. Research has taken place here in Canada. What is the biggest predictor of children becoming Christian and continuing with that throughout the rest of their life? You know what the biggest predictor is? Having grown up in a Christian home and having been taught the faith from an early age. That is still the biggest predictor. Weighty responsibility. God knows how important that responsibility is. Because if you don't bring your kids well in a godly home with that, things can go really, really badly. So God chooses these two to be the godly parents to raise his son. So the Christmas story we discover totally inverts all the cultural norms that you and I so easily buy into. The things that society says make us special or give us significance or in a sense determine our worth in the world. Things like social status, moving in the right circles, having the right connections, doesn't matter to God. Things like money and means, not that these are bad in of themselves, but by that I mean the ability to buy your way into power and to buy your way into influence, do not matter to God at all. Education or intellectual smarts, we discover not even that matters to God. Not that you shouldn't try and be well educated, but that's not the determinant that God is looking for in choosing you, for a very simple reason. And we see this today. Friends, you can be smart, very, very smart, and yet be spiritually blind too. Come next week, because we will touch on that very topic in our message for next week. You can be super smart and actually have all the right answers, even all the right spiritual answers, and you can still be spiritually blind too. What matters to God? Our heart's attitude towards Him and Jesus, His Son. Four things that we need to ask ourselves. Do we believe God's word and His promises in the Bible? Do we believe that? God has spoken and God has revealed Himself. We actually have a document that we can go to that helps us understand who God is, what God's plan for the world is, and what our place is in that plan. Do you believe His word and His promises in the Bible? Do we believe that God has the power to accomplish the impossible in our lives? That's what Mary and Joseph had to believe when all of the odds were against them in the strange assignment that God gave them. Very important one, thirdly, are we prepared to step out and take a risk when God calls us to? And friends, I don't know what that is for you. And God may be speaking to you this morning. It doesn't have to be something maybe as radical as Mary and Joseph, but God may be calling you to do something that's going to stretch you, that's going to move you outside of your comfort zone. But it's going to cause you to trust Him. And so are you prepared to step out and take a risk when He calls you to? And fourthly, ultimately it's asking this question of each and every single one of us. Do we trust Jesus enough to trust Him with our lives? Do you, friends? Do you? Do you trust Jesus enough to trust Him with your lives? So these are the questions the surprises in the Christmas story ask us to think about and consider each time we hear. So, brothers and sisters, friends, if you are a believer, if you're already one of those highly favored ones, my question to you this morning is, what could God be calling you to this Christmas? Remember what the angel said to Mary? Nothing is impossible with God. If God is calling you to do something that's going to stretch you outside of your comfort zones, and you're looking at all the risks, and you're looking and you're weighing all up all these things, and you're thinking about what if that goes wrong, and what if that goes wrong, and what if that goes wrong, you're looking at the wrong place. Because you're placing your trust in yourself and you're thinking that you can figure this out all on your own. But the life of faith doesn't work that way. The life of faith calls us to put our faith and trust in God, for nothing is impossible with God. If there is a very real obstacle in your way, nothing is impossible with God. But friends, if you have not turned to Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, my question to you this morning is, what is holding you back? Because we discover in the story of Joseph and of Mary that life's true meaning is to be found when we align our hearts with God's heart and the plans for our life with God's plan for our life. That's the way we come to achieve true meaning and real significance. Can I close in prayer? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, grant us eyes of faith this morning and hearts of trust to see Jesus for who He is, Lord of all and Savior of the world. And grant us, dear Father, willing spirits to follow Jesus in obedience to His call to step out in faith as He leads us, or in obedience to His call to step into faith as He calls us to Himself today. Help us, Heavenly Father, to remember that nothing is impossible for You. And grant us the courage to say with Mother Mary, may it be unto me according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.